Today's reading is from 2 Timothy. We are on page 995. Let's see if my eyes can do this. Maybe so. Okay. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy on the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus.
Thanks, Jill. Good morning to everybody. So when I gave Jill the scripture reading earlier in this week, and I always try to give a warning of strange names, it was my suggestion to her that she call her family members those three names throughout the week just to practice. Even better, she probably shouldn't have told them why she was calling them that as well. Hopefully everybody is good. So we're on the second week of our series in 2 Timothy. So altogether, we're going to spend 10 weeks in this book, which is the last book that was written by the Apostle Paul right before his death. And so he found himself chained as a prisoner for his testimony for the Lord Jesus. He lived quite a remarkable life just in the service of the Lord Jesus. And so knowing that his death was near, he wrote a very personal and endearing letter to his friend and ministry partner in the faith, Timothy. Before we look at these verses, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for your eternal plan to save sinners like us. Father, we need to understand who you are. We need to understand who we are, and we also need to see ourselves as who we are in Christ. And Father, we know that that is accomplished through the proclamation of your word. And so, Father, as we examine your word, we just ask for your assistance through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, as we reflect on what you have written and passed on down to us in your word, I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. I pray that he would enable me to clearly and effectively communicate these truths. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to listen well, that you would cut out all distractions, and that we would understand this text, that you would use it to touch our hearts and motivate us into action. And so, Father, we pray for all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, about 15 years ago, John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in the book, he tells about Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards, who were missionaries in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80. She had never been married. And she spent her whole life trying to reach the poor and sick for Christ. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, who was also close to 80, and she served with Ruby. In April 2000, their brakes failed, and they went off a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. Piper asks in the book, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. He answers, no, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. He continues, I will tell you what tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. When Piper first read that, he thought that it was a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Rather, this is the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great judgment, at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. Piper concludes, that is a tragedy. Don't buy it, that version of the American dream. Don't waste your life. What would we consider to be a wasted life? What are some of the benchmarks of a life that has been wasted? You know, often we use those words to describe someone who is kind of wasting their potential, right? You know, we might use that of our teenagers, be like, you're wasting your life, you know, doing nothing, just kind of sitting around and rotting. Or we would use that of somebody who has an addiction and they're just wasting their potential. Our culture would say that a life not wasted is a life that is filled with happiness and pleasure, a life that is focused on personal gratification and self-focus. What's interesting is if we were to apply these standards to the Apostle Paul, then we would be left with the deduction that he had wasted his life. Because at the end of his life, here he was cold. He lacked the basic needs that you know we think are suitable for any human being. He was cold. He was alone. He says in our text here in verse 15 that everyone had turned away from him. He says that he is chained. He knows that he's going to be executed soon. He knew probably the method of the execution as well, that they were going to cut off his head. And so if we were to apply the world standards to that, we would say that the Apostle Paul probably had wasted his life. You know, so often what I think we can do, and certainly the mistake that we could make, would be to kind of apply modern Christianity into the first century life, and especially the lives of the early disciples and the apostles. This was not some Christian celebrity that was traveling around in first class and you know, making millions of dollars and speaking and selling his books. This was a man who, as he said in one of his letters, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. He was tired and he was worn out from serving Christ and for suffering for him. What's interesting is that Paul in no way thought that he had wasted his life. A couple verses that I showed you last week, Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, he goes on to say. Or as he says in chapter 4 and verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The irony is pretty interesting. If Paul knew he was about to lose his head, and he says, you know, it really doesn't matter. What lies in store for me is a crown. It doesn't matter what they do to me. The Lord is going to reward me on that day. Well, what is the ultimate measuring stick of life? Now, to be clear, you know, John Piper is not saying that in order to not waste your life, you must become a missionary. That's not his point. Nor is he saying if you do take early retirement, then you've wasted your life as well. That's not the point. The point is, who or what are our lives ultimately about? We could think about it this way. Whether you waste your life or not depends on whether your life is centered on yourself or it is centered upon Christ. That's the ultimate measuring stick of life. Who is your life centered upon? Is it centered upon yourself, your needs and your wants, your personal gratification and self-focus? Or is it ultimately focused on Christ, on serving Him and living for Him? This text before us, it pictures a life that is truly worth living. And we could say that a life lived for the sake of the gospel is the only life that is worth living. What is the only life ultimately that is worth living? It is a life that is lived in the service of the gospel, in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Paul prepared to pass the baton to Timothy, he wanted to prepare Timothy for what lied ahead. What was it that Timothy needed to be prepared for? What is it that we need to be prepared for if we continue to serve the Lord Jesus and live for the sake of His gospel? Well, it is a familiar theme, one that we covered just repeatedly, almost ad nauseum in the book of 1 Peter. And that is that suffering accompanies the gospel. Look again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, a prisoner, but share in suffering," in verse 12, "which is why I suffer as I do." Verse 16, he says that he was in chains, that he was suffering for Christ. And so suffering accompanies the gospel. As we seek to live for Christ, it will be natural for us to suffer for Christ. Again, we saw this in 1 Peter. Often it's typical for us to think in the most extreme ways, but the majority of the ways that they were suffering, the believers were suffering that Peter was writing to, were many of the ways that we will suffer for Christ as well. We will be ostracized. We will be on the outside looking in. We will suffer relationally. We will be slandered, Peter said, and we will be maligned. Paul goes on to tell Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 3, "In fact, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So there's the axiom right there. If you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, which is what you are called to, okay? Paul says right here that he has called us to a holy calling. You will, in some way, not all the time, the Lord will give you relief from that. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 5. But you will be persecuted. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil." He also mentioned that in chapter 4, that suffering for the sake of Christ is suffering that is actually in God's will. The gospel, Paul says, is the testimony of Jesus our Lord. Again in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is, and what He has come to do for us, that He died in our place and for our sins, what He accomplished through His death and resurrection, what He is doing for us, and what one day He will do for us. I like that verbiage there, that the gospel is the testimony. It's the testimony of who the Lord Jesus is, of His greatness and supremacy and preeminence, and what He has done on our behalf. And when suffering comes our way because of the gospel, we will be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel and of those who proclaim the gospel. Notice that dual emphasis again in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner." And so the temptation for Timothy, and it's not that Paul was telling him, "I want you to no longer be ashamed," as if Timothy had fallen into that state The wording is, I want you to be aware and not slip into this state in which you will become ashamed, not only of the message, but of the messengers of the gospel. Suffering can cause us to shrink back from testifying about Christ or from those who strongly identify with the gospel. If we would think about that, we've probably seen that many times in our lives. We worked in youth ministry years ago, and there was always a correlation. Whenever someone would become ashamed of the gospel, they would become ashamed of who? Of those who identify with the gospel. There's a natural pulling away that just accompanies that. Well, instead of becoming ashamed of the gospel, we need to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Actually, the individuals that Paul mentions in verses 15 through 18, those are just illustrations of individuals who became either ashamed of the gospel and Paul the gospel messenger, or those who were not ashamed of the gospel. And so you have Phygelus and Hermogenes. They were those who were ashamed of the gospel. And then you have Onesiphorus, who is not ashamed of Paul's chains. He ministered to him and he refreshed him. Our suffering for the gospel awakens the power of God within us, as Paul says at the end of the verse, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. When we suffer for Jesus, that awakens God's power within us. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, Paul writing again, says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us. And so how is God's power operational in this world? Well, certainly in lots of ways, and we pray for demonstrations of that. But one of the primary ways is God is strengthening his people through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we will overcome timidity, as Paul said in verse 7. Therefore, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and of self-control. God is giving us the ability to not fall into fear, but to not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to endure that suffering and continue to testify about the Lord Jesus. Now in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a mini snapshot of the gospel. Look again at these verses. It's some of the richest verses in the entire Bible of what the gospel, the testimony of our Lord is, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These verses remind us that we need to suffer for the gospel because God saves through the gospel. Why should we endure suffering? Seems kind of pointless if it's suffering for really no reason. Well, it's for the sake of Christ. It's for the sake of his kingdom, that his kingdom can be advanced. The Bible declares that salvation is of God. This is made clear again in verse 9. Who, that is God, the end of verse 8, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation belongs to the Lord. I mean, if we think about that for a minute, I mean, if you need to be saved, that means that you can't save yourself, right? You need somebody else to rescue you. That's what salvation is. But so often it seems, in my opinion, that the version of salvation that is out there and so prominent, it's like, you know, you can kind of save yourself. You just kind of need God to get you going along the way. Recently, I've been listening to R.C. Sproul since his death about 4 or 5 weeks ago. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, but he was just an outstanding man of God who spent decades just teaching and training. And he said that, you know, often the metaphors that are used to describe salvation, like the first one would be, picture a man who's on his deathbed, and he's just barely alive. You know, he can't save himself, but what needs to happen is a doctor needs to come in and give him some medicine, like orally. Okay, but the man has to accept the medicine in order to be saved. Or he says that another metaphor would be, you know, you have a man who can't swim and he falls out of the boat, and he's trying to survive and he keeps going underneath the water, and finally the third time, all that's left is his hand just above the water, and then God reaches out and grabs his hand, but the man has to grab his hand back. And he said, what I see in Scripture is God bringing people to life who are already dead. That's why he says, Paul says here in verse 3, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And so the picture is of people who are already dead and God breathing life into them. What an amazing picture that God would do that and that he would rescue us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. We used to walk in this way. And then he gets to verse 4 and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus. And so salvation is God's work. If you are in Christ, your salvation began in eternity past with God the Father's plan to save you. Again, look at verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. When did God give us his grace? This is God the Father that is being emphasized. When did he will according to his purpose for us? He says at the end of verse 9, before the ages began. The Father's choice was made independent of any goodness in us or not based on any future choice that we would make for Jesus. Again, Paul just lays this out here plainly. He says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. If salvation was to any degree based upon our works, then it would no longer be based on grace. Grace and works are completely incompatible. If it's 1% works, then it's not 99% grace. It's all of works. It is 100% of works. And so salvation began in eternity past, but it was accomplished through the work of Jesus. Look at verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to come and complete the work of salvation. God the Father planned our salvation. God the Son secured our salvation through his death and resurrection. And then it is God the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation, who applies the work of Jesus into our lives. On the cross, Jesus stood in our place and bore the punishment for our sins. We learned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. This is a couple great verses, again, kind of summary verses of the work of Christ. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What in the world does propitiation mean? I'm guessing you probably haven't used that in conversation with your spouse in the last week, or never. To propitiate means to appease wrath. It means to turn away the wrath of someone. Perhaps in the context of our marriages, we would understand that. You know, when you husbands, when you do something to upset your wife. Okay, you need to propitiate her wrath in some way. You know, for me, I just keep building Christy things, and actually what happens is I build things, and then I give her the first option for that. Okay, and so, you know, we kind of understand this concept on a micro scale. But on the macro scale, God loves us, but yet is angry with us because of our sinful state. Now, that might seem kind of confusing to us, but I think we could all think of times in which people that we love, how we can still love them and be angry with them, right? And so God loved us. In his love, he sent his Son, and through the Son's work, it turned away God the Father's wrath against us, all because Jesus died in our place and for our sins. And so salvation began in eternity past, but it was the Lord Jesus who accomplished the work of salvation. God raised him from the dead, and death no longer has any hold on him. As Paul continues in verse 10, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so consequently, everyone who believes the gospel is given the promise of eternal life. Again, as Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has rendered death powerless, and they share in his immortality. Okay, perhaps, you know, someone might be able to scoff and say, well, you know, we still see death, right? You know, I mean, there's a 100% death rate in this world. And so how has Jesus destroyed death? Okay? Well, when Jesus returns, he will destroy the presence of death. Okay? But there is a reality of this which is true now. And that is, even though we still experience death, it no longer has power in our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it doesn't hold any power over us. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he removes even the fear of death, which the devil uses to hold people captive all of their lives. Well, all of this comes to light through the gospel, which must be heard, understood, and believed. Paul understood that the reason he was appointed a teacher, a preacher, and an apostle, as he says in verse 11, is so that more and more people would cling to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's point in running through this is to remind us that this is how God saves sinners. The gospel is the way that God saves. This should give us tremendous motivation to resist timidity and to not be ashamed of the gospel, but instead to rely upon the power of God. And so one of the questions that I asked repeatedly as we went through 1 Peter is this: what are we willing to endure for the sake of other people's salvations? That was Peter's emphasis throughout the letter, is that you need to do this being mindful of where other people are spiritually. Is it really a lot to put up with? Maybe being called a name or being excluded to some degree? If more and more people can come to discover the treasure of who Jesus really is and can come to cling to the promise of life that is available in him. So we need to suffer for the gospel because God saves through the gospel. In verses 12 through 14, Paul gives another reason why we should share in suffering for the gospel. Suffer for the gospel because you are entrusted to Jesus, and he has entrusted you. Look at verses 12 through 14. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew Christ personally. Again, in verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. This was not some unique privilege of the apostles. This is the experience of every follower of Jesus, of everyone whom God has saved. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Philippians 3:8, Paul iterates this. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Because Paul knew who he had believed, he was convinced that Jesus could guard what Jesus has been entrusted with. The end of the verse, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Perhaps in your footnote, you might find a little note for verse 12. It's not completely sure who has been entrusted with what according to verse 12. Either Paul is saying that he has entrusted his soul, his eternal destiny, into the hands of Jesus, or Jesus has entrusted him with the gospel. The first option fits nicely with verses 9 through 11 and Paul's response to the saving work of God in his life. The second one fits with verse 14, which Paul explicitly says, the good deposit that was entrusted to you. It's probably best to understand it as a mutual entrusting. To believe in Christ personally for salvation means that you are entrusting the eternity of your soul to him. Saving faith is believing that Jesus alone is able to grant you eternal life and that he is able to guard and guarantee your arrival in heaven. That was Paul's confidence as he closed out the letter, chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What confidence there is in knowing that. That's the confidence that God wants for his children, for those who are truly in Christ, knowing that they have entrusted their soul to Jesus. As we sang, that Jesus paid it all. That there's no longer any sin that can be charged against us. And so that our salvations are not going anywhere. They are secure according to the promises of Jesus. At the same time, Jesus has entrusted us with the gospel. Again, the end of verse 14. Or verse 14, we'll just read the whole thing. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so the gospel had been entrusted to Paul. It had also been entrusted to Timothy. And the gospel has been entrusted to every other believer in Christ Jesus on down to the ages, just as it has been entrusted to us. F.B. Meyer, an old writer, said, there is a double deposit here. When we give our most precious treasure into the custodianship of Jesus, he turns to honor us by entrusting his own treasure to his care. Oh, that we might be as eager to keep that which he entrusts to us as he is that which we have entrusted to him, so that he might be able to say of us, I know them in whom I have trusted, and I'm persuaded that they will never fail to do whatever needs to be done for my glory and for my honor. And so we are to guard the good deposit. We are to guard what has been entrusted to us. We have entrusted our souls to Jesus, and he has entrusted us with his precious gospel. So how do we do that? How do we guard the good deposit? Well, verse 13 is helpful. Follow the pattern of the sound words. The first way that we guard the good deposit is by preserving the purity and the health of the gospel. The word that's translated sound there, sound words, the pattern of sound words, is the word that we get our English word hygienic from. It shows that there is a health that comes with the gospel. If you have hygienic words, the hygienic words of the gospel, and the antithesis of that would be unhygienic words, right? As Paul says that he's going to go on to say that their teaching spreads like gangrene. He mentions that in chapter 2. There's teaching a gospel that actually does harm. We need to preserve the health of the gospel. It brings wellness into our lives. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings peace with God. It gives us the peace with God and the experience of God's grace in our lives, both now and in the ages to come. And so we need to guard against the gospel, which is really no gospel at all, that turns it more about ourselves, that takes the focus away from Jesus. Preserve the health of the gospel. Secondly, we need to guard the gospel by protecting the spirit of the gospel. At the end of verse 13, Paul says, "In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The gospel is not just simply cold, hard facts. It is the love story of what God has done for us in his love and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's very interesting, again, I say this repeatedly, that what's remarkable about the gospel is that God is the one who is offended, but he's also the one who provides the solution. Only the God of all grace and love and who is rich in mercy would do something like this. And so it is God's love story, and we need to protect that attitude of the gospel with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We're not beating people into God's kingdom. We're not demeaning them. We're sharing with them the truth of who Christ is and who they are outside of Christ, but all with an attitude of love and with faith. A good example of this is recorded in Philippians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul as well. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with mindset on earthly things." And so he understood the reality, but the reality, what did it do? It broke his heart, and it motivated him to proclaim Christ. Finally, we guard the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in verse 14, "by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." Again, the tasks that God has put before us, they're very daunting. Right? You know, we noticed that last week. I mean, who's sufficient for these kinds of things? Nobody. I can't do it. You can't. So how do we do it? Well, with God the Holy Spirit's help, the one who lives within us, the one who has the power of God that is operating within us, the one who has the ability to replace our fear with a spirit of power, love, and with self-control. The one who can help us to say no to the things that we should abstain from, and the one who can help us to say yes to the things that we should engage in. We need to rely upon God, the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us. All of this pictures a life that is truly worth living. A life lived for the sake of the gospel is the only life that is worth living. Of course, the entry point to this life is a sincere and a genuine faith in Jesus, one that rests on him exclusively, one that entrusts him with the eternal condition and destiny of our souls. Is that true of you, that you have rested and trusted and surrendered to Christ in this way? If you haven't, there is good news. There is good news that you can do that. For the rest of us, I think the question is whether or not we are living for the sake of Christ. This is not like a tag on to our lives. This is just something that is natural. It is to be part and parcel of our everyday lives. As we work, as we live in the home, as we engage people. We are to do so just with this gospel consciousness that is focused on testifying about our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as always, we just stand in awe of who you are and what you've done, of how remarkable it is that you would save sinners like us, that we could be brought back to you, that we could be useful to you, that we could be the eternal recipients of your grace, that we could just be the show-offs of your wisdom, all for the sake of your glory. Father, you know our challenges in living for Christ. You know how timid we are. You know how fearful we can become. But I'm so thankful, Father, that you have given us the tools that we need to stay focused on Christ and to live for Christ in this world. I pray that we would not be resting upon our own power, which is so weak and so feeble, but that we would be resting upon Christ daily. We ask for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray.